1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It was God's will for His people to always be rejoicing from the depths of our hearts. I know that. I know that I have much to be thankful for. I know that God wants me to always be giving thanks. My heart is not always overflowing with thankfulness to God. Often, I'm dragged down into discouragement, right? Some days, if you were there to look into the heart of your pastor, you'd see me just dragging my feet forward through the day, trying to get the things that I have to get done that day done so that I could go to bed. Do you identify with that? God has called us to rejoice always. If you look at my heart, I'm not always rejoicing. What can we do? You know, I think that so many people, even Christians, so many people go through the Thanksgiving season. We're being told by the calendar, give thanks, and I can do it with my lips, right? I mean, I know the things that are good in my life. I can make you a list of them. So many people go through that without their hearts ever rising out of discouragement. So how do I get to a place where I can give thanks to God from the depths of my heart, where it's really, that's what I'm wanting to say? I know of one way to do that. We have to stop and open up God's Word and let our Father speak into our souls. Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." We have a God who has the power to renew us over and over so that we can really get to a right heart, a heart of rejoicing, a heart of genuine thanksgiving. So how can I have a heart that truly overflows with thanksgiving, right? Not just, okay, I can go to the event and say the right things. That's the question today. We're going to look for the answer in this psalm. First thing is this. If my heart's going to be thankful, first I have to believe what God says about His relationship with me. You have to believe what God says about His relationship with you. Our psalm here, Psalm 118, begins with a call to worship. This psalm may have been used in the temple where there would have been a praise leader up front and then two groups of people, the people who had come to worship there, the visitors to the temple, and then also another group where it's the priests and the Levites and the people that worship in the temple. And so picture how this might have looked in the temple. The praise leader begins with the words of verse 1. He stands up and he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say His loving kindness is everlasting." And then the group of those that are from Israel, right, that have come to worship, they respond and they say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." Then verse 3, the praise leader turns to the priests and to the Levites. He says, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say His loving kindness is everlasting." And they respond, "His loving kindness is everlasting." And then calling out to both groups in verse 4, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say His loving kindness is everlasting." And the people all shout, "His loving kindness is everlasting." It's one thing to shout that out. Anybody can do that. But how do you get to where your heart is really in it so that you want to shout, "His loving kindness is everlasting"? Well, you have to think about what those words mean to you. First, in these verses, God is described as good. See, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." God is not evil. God can only ever act in ways that are good. There is no end to God's goodness, and nothing but goodness ever flows out from Him. Next, we read of God's loving kindness. That word, loving kindness, it's in verses 1 through 4. His loving kindness is everlasting. That's probably my favorite Hebrew word, the word chesed. And other English versions translate this chesed as mercy or love. The ESV here says His steadfast love. And that's the idea. Do you know if you trusted in Christ, God loves you with a steadfast love, a love that endures. This is the idea of marriage. This is the ideal of it and what we're all hoping for. When we go to the altar, those of us that have been married, right? When you go into those vows, what we're excited about is that we're entering into a relationship where there's where there's to be a chesed kind of a love that stays true no matter what, a loyal love. It's part of the beauty of marriage. It's why we get so excited to celebrate it. And we know that in human relationships, none of us are always faithful to those vows, right? We are not chesed kind of people all the time. That kind of a steadfast love where we kind of go up and down. We rejoice at those that stay together and hold that kind of a love for one another. But God, this is how God says that He loves you. He says that He has this steadfast love for you. God loves you with a for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to death do us part kind of love. If you're one of those who fear God and have trusted in His Son Jesus, and God says to you today, my love for you is steadfast. When you obey and when you rebel, His love for you is steadfast. When you fail and when you succeed, His love for you is steadfast. When you're rejoicing and when you can't find it in your heart to rejoice, God's love for you is steadfast. That's that word loving kindness. It's steadfast love. Now look in verse 1. So how long does God say His steadfast love for us will endure? Right? It's loving kindness. How long is His loving kindness to endure? He says, people say, His loving kindness is everlasting. So if you are God's child today, God's steadfast love for you endures forever. You say, well, how can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Well, the place to start is this. You have to believe what God says about His relationship with you. Listen, if you have nothing else to be thankful for, if all your loved ones turn against you, if you lose your health, if all your dreams do not come true, if you're a believer, you still have this. God Almighty has set His love on you, and He is going to keep it there forever. You've got to believe what God says about His relationship with you. Second thing you have to do, if you're going to have your thanksgiving come from your heart, is this. You have to trust Him with your problems. You have to trust Him with your problems. Because here's what happens, right? I know God loves me. But I got that. I studied that in school, and my Sunday school teachers taught it to me. And, you know, I know that. But how do I get to be all discouraged? And, well, what happens is my eyes come off of my God who loves me, and my eyes fix on my problems, and I got problems, and you have problems, right? And so you can start to think about all the things that are going wrong, and I can't fix that, and I don't know what to do about that, and I'm a loser. And, you know, like, it's just, you get all these problems, you start focusing on the problems. It's awfully hard, then, to have a heart that's just welling up with gratitude in the midst of that. So, I need to look at the Lord and know what He says about my relationship, but I also need to know, what do I do with these problems? Right? And here's what the psalmist does next. What he's going to say is, trust God with your problems. Okay, a couple of things there. First, letter A underneath that. Call on Him and He will answer you. Call on Him and He will answer you. Look at verse 5. Psalm 118:5. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The author of this psalm, we don't know for sure who it is. It seems like from reading through it and things that are said in the New Testament that this may be one of the godly kings of Israel or of Judah. I don't know which one. Whoever he was, God inspired him to write these things down just this way so that we could learn from it personally. So this king was in distress. The word distress there literally means it's a narrow, tight place. The king feels like his problems are just squeezing him in. Have you ever been in trouble where it almost makes you feel claustrophobic? Like, I don't know where to go here. I don't have room to go this way or that way. My problem is just I'm squeezed in here and I can't even stretch out. Like being in a cave and there's walls all around you. This is how this king is feeling. He's pressed in by his problem. When he felt like that, the king called upon the Lord. And here he says, the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The pressures that he was feeling are now gone. He's free from the pressure. He's able to breathe and laugh and make choices and live. Just this week, I was talking to a good friend, and he was telling me about some troubles that he's been facing, and things are ongoing, so it's not, there's not an easy solution to it, otherwise it would have been dealt with a long time ago. And we were just talking, and I said, you know what I do when I have problems and I can't solve them. I go to the Lord and I just say, God, will you help me with this? And then just every day, I go to the same prayer. Lord, will you help me with this? I can't solve it. Lord, please, will you help me with this? Sometimes over and over again throughout the day, because it's coming up and I'm discouraged by this. And so God, will you help me? Oh, and listen, believers, you do this, you go to the Lord and you ask him for help and he will answer you. Just like he did for this king and like he does for me. And so I told my friend, look, seriously, pray. Cling to the Lord in your troubles. And the psalmist here says this is what he does. He's in this tight place and he called the Lord and the Lord set him in a large place. And he's praising God for it. Well, what's the Lord tell us? John 16:24. Jesus says to us who believe in him, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Trust him with your problems. Call on him and he will answer you. Letter B, in your trouble, remember that he is for you. So in the midst of that trouble, you're in this tight place. Here's what you need to remember. Remember that he is for you. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? James Montgomery Boyce writes here, what can man do to me? A lot. Men can oppress, slander, hurt, hate, maim, and murder me for starters. And that's true. This is not a promise from God that other people will never hurt you. But listen, if God is for you, then no man or woman can do you lasting harm. What can man do to me? Mankind can do nothing to you that spoils God's good plan for your life. No man or woman will be able to mess up God's good plan for your life. See, verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. What do you mean, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me? Well, there's other people that are threatening and other people that are hurting him, but they can't stop God's good plan for him. Listen, even if someone else does you harm, then that harm, if you're a believer, someone else does you harm, that harm is something that God means to use for ultimate eternal good in your life and in other people's life. God, our God is mighty. He is able to use both those who love him and those who hate him to do good for his people. Maybe you have an unbelieving boss that makes your life miserable day after day. Well, what would God be calling you to do? God is calling you to trust him and to know that this boss, even though they're out to get you, it seems, even this enemy is really just a pawn in God's hand. Someday you're going to look back at this, at the people that hated you and hurt you, and say, ah, I see, those evil people did not win, God won. And I don't say that lightly. I know some of you have been really hurt by people. Well, I'm not downplaying that. I'm just saying God can, he can work through that hurt. And he's going to win this. And so you got to trust him, right? In this pain, you trust him. See if he doesn't come through and win. In your trouble, remember he's for you. So he tells us, right, if we trusted in him, he's for us. Look at verse 8. God's people will see his victory. Verse 8, this is a fun little fact, okay? If you take the Bible and you count up all the verses and you add them up and you go to the middle verses of the Bible are these two verses, because it's an even number, so you get two verses as the middle. So this is it, Psalm 118:8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Some of Israel's kings, when they would see foreign armies rolling in, right, armies that were greater than their ability to defeat them, all these hordes of men and chariots, and you see the dust of the army coming in. Some of these kings would panic. And rather than trusting in the Lord to deliver them, though he'd promised to, they would call out to ungodly nations around them. And I'll give you all the gold in the temple if you come save me, right? And they call out to Egypt or Babylon. That's not what God wanted them to do. This king is saying, listen, when I was surrounded, I trusted in the Lord. I felt the pressure, but I trusted in the Lord and he delivered me. And so now he tells us, here's what you do, people. Don't put your trust in man. Trust in the Lord. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I'll hold your finger here in Psalm 118. Go back a few Psalms to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. What are you trusting in your difficulty? Are you trusting in men? Are you putting your hope in men? Your Lord would say, you don't do that, right? Trust in me. Psalm 33, look at verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Now, we're not saying here that you should never ask men to help you, right? If you're sick, you should go see a doctor. If you want to be trained for a field of work, you should go have the experts teach you how to do it, right? You should ask men to help you. You should vote for candidates who take stands on biblical values and then pray that they'll go do the right thing, right? God can work through men. This is just saying, where do you put your hope? Listen, if you set your hope on men, you're consigning yourself to a life of fear and disappointment and worry, right? Don't put your hope in presidents or a politician or a pastor, right? Because those men are limited and failing. This verse is saying, don't do that. Instead, put your faith in God, right? It's only the people who are trusting in God to deliver them that in the midst of the trouble can have hearts of thanksgiving, because we know he's going to come through. How can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Well, you got to trust him with your problems. And then thirdly, face your problems head on with confidence. Face your problems head on with confidence in the Lord to deliver you. Look at Psalm 118, verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. All nations surrounded me. Well, if this is a king, he might be describing a literal battlefield. Like he was out on the field of battle and there's these other nations and they've got him surrounded out there. They're coming for his head. The moment's overwhelming for him. As he looks back to it, it's like there's a swarm of bees and there's so many of them. There's this fire. He felt surrounded and outnumbered by his enemies. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you feel like your problems, there's just so many of them. And how do you swat at one bee and there's 100 other ones, right? You know what it's like to feel surrounded and overwhelmed by your troubles. My problems are too big for me. There's too many of them. I can't handle it. Well, what do we do in that situation? The psalmist gives us a good example. We should face our problems head on with confidence in the Lord to deliver us. Three times he says it. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He's going to defeat them. Now, what's it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? He says, in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. What's that mean? Well, it means to act as God's representative. Do you know you're a child of God? Do you know as a child of God, if you put your faith in Christ, right? You have the authority to act as God's representative in whatever situation you are in. That's his calling to you. He wants you to represent him in all these situations. Look here. Colossians 3 says to us believers, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So what do you do about problems? Well, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Well, okay, before I go charging into the problem, it's good for us to first stop and be like, okay, Lord, how do you want me to represent you in this problem? Before I go confidently at the problem head on, it's good to stop and consider, right? So just go to the Lord and say, here's my problem, and it's overwhelming, and I don't even know what to do first. Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'll open up the Bible and see what God has to say about this. Go seek godly counsel, someone who will help you think through, what was the Lord want me to do? Pray about it. But then once you know how God would have you respond to this problem, whether it's cancer, whether it's a difficult relationship, right? Once you know what God wants you to do about that problem, then go face that problem head on as if God is walking into it at your side. You can do that. We can go with that kind of confidence because God is walking into that problem at your side and He is going to win. I'm not saying you're going to win okay, God, here's my problem. The other team is better and we want to go to state. That's not what I'm saying. You walk into that game with God at your side and you're going to, that's not what I'm saying. Right? Win might look a little different. Maybe win looks like you go in and what God wants you to do is to give it your all and be a light for Christ in that game. You go and you lose 100-20, but you're gracious to the other team. You won in God's eyes, right? So you got to think through what's He calling me to do? But then go do that, and He is going to walk with you in it. To the verse 13, the psalmist talks directly to his enemies as if they're still in the room with him. Verse 13. Psalm 118:13, he says, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And then verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Listen, if you, as a believer, face your problems head on with confidence in the Lord to deliver you, here's things you can count on. Letter A in your sheets. First, in the battle, He will be your strength and song. In the battle, He will be your strength and song. He'll give you the power to get through it. And even in the midst of it, He can give you a song to sing. Or they'll look at you like, why are you singing? Right? He'll be your strength and song. And then, letter B, when the dust settles, He will have saved you. Right? That's what it says. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. And so the psalmist says, here, this is what He has done for me, and you trust Him. You go at your problems in His strength, and see if He doesn't save you too. Oh, what a verse. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. How can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Well, face your problems head on with confidence in the Lord to deliver you. Fourthly, brag about His power to save. Brag about His power to save. Now, it's never right to boast about yourself, but it's always right to boast in the name of the Lord your God. Look at verse 15. Psalm 118:15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. What does that mean, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly? It just means the Lord is mighty and the Lord does mighty things. It's a mark of the righteous that in our tents, in our homes, we are shouting of how God has saved us. In fact, telling of His works is the reason that God keeps delivering of us. He sends us into these troubles and then He delivers us. And the idea is then we will talk about it and say, you know what? God saved me in this and I thank Him. Psalm 118:17, I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. Martin Luther had this verse on his wall in his study. It was one of his life verses. If you know the story of Martin Luther, often his life was in real jeopardy because he was proclaiming that salvation comes through Christ alone, not through works, but by grace, through faith, right? And it was going against everybody else, the church of his day. And a lot of people wanted him dead, right? And he knew it, and his wife knew it. And so, in his study, he had this verse. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Martin Luther was under no false impression that he would live forever. He's dead now. And he wasn't under the false impression that God would necessarily keep his enemies from killing him for his faith. But what he believed was, from this, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord, that his enemies would not be able to kill him while God still had something for him to say. And so he would walk into these rooms and he'd proclaim the word of the Lord. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Listen, God will let enemies surround you. He will let problems come your way. And then one after another, he will deliver you from them. And the plan is, when God delivers you, you're supposed to talk about it. You're supposed to say, hey, I was facing this challenge and I called out to the Lord and he saved me. That's the idea of our service tonight. By the way, Thanksgiving, we're going to get together and we're going to eat at the tables. And I would encourage you, as you come, let's like intentionally come with something, right? What can I be thankful for? Let's speak thanks to God while we're eating. And then after we eat together in the fellowship hall, we're going to come over here and Todd's got a band of worshipers ready to go. We're going to sing some praises to God, give him thanks. And we'll also have some microphones set up. And so, if you look back over the last year, is there something where you had a difficulty and you called out to the Lord and he helped you? Boy, it would be a blessing to the rest of us and an honor to God if you would just stand up and say, hey, here's God delivered me. Here's what he's done for me. I'm thankful for this. That's why he does it. He delivers us so we can talk about it, because it gives him honor. It gives him glory. So how can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Brag about his power to save. And fifthly, know that he has a plan even in your pain. You're going to be thankful. You have to know that God has a plan even in your pain. Verse 17 again. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Looking back at this trial that he faced, the psalmist calls this trial severe discipline from the Lord. When God sent those enemies to surround him for his good. God allowed him to get into that tight place for his good. God sends painful things into our lives to develop us, to deepen our trust in him. And sometimes God's discipline is severe. Right? He says, the Lord disciplined me severely. It hurts. But God knows the limits. Your father will not do you lasting harm. He knows just how hot the furnace can become. He knows just how long you can remain in it before the fire goes from helping you to actually hurting you. And he will pull you out. Your gracious God will pull you out just in time. So yes, we will face pain. But in the midst of pain, remember, God is for you. You can thank him even for the pain. It may be severe discipline, but it is for your eternal good. And you have to trust God with it. This pain is from God. It's good for me. How can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Know that he has a plan, even in your pain. And sixthly, come into God's presence and worship. Come into God's presence and worship. The next thing that happens in our psalm, we're supposed to picture that this is a procession, and they would use this psalm this way in the Old Testament. They have a procession of praise. And so here's the king, and he's leading a band of worshipers down the road and up to the temple where they're going to end with worship. And so as they started, they began with this, his loving kindness is everlasting, and the people are joining in praise. And then as they've been walking along the road, the king has been telling them, I was surrounded by these enemies, and God has delivered me. And so now as they're having this procession of praise, they come to the temple. They come to the gates of the temple. And so the king is going to cry out to the men guarding the gates. Psalm 118, verse 19, this is the king. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. To which the gatekeepers reply with these words. The gatekeepers call down to the king, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. In other words, before you come in, make sure you qualify. This is a place of righteousness. Look at the king's reply to the gatekeepers. Verse 21 is what he says. He doesn't answer by listing all of his righteous deeds. Look at what his reply is. They said, no, these are the gates of righteousness. And the king replies, verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Oh, friend, after this fleeting life, when you stand at the gates of heaven, if there's gatekeepers there, I don't think this is how this is going to work, but give me the picture. This life is over, and you're about to enter into heaven. If there's gatekeepers there that are saying, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter into it, what will be your plea? There is only one plea that is sufficient. The only ones who can enter that righteous place are those who will look at the crucified king and say, you have become my salvation. That's our plea to enter into the righteous place. Has Christ become your salvation? Has he declared you righteous? Oh, then don't wait for heaven. Come into God's presence now. Worship him every day. Worship leads to a heart that overflows with thanksgiving, right? And so if we're going to have hearts of thanksgiving, boy, we have to come. We have to be coming like this and worshiping God. It leads to it. Okay, so how can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Come into God's presence and worship. Seventhly, rejoice at what Jesus has done to save you. Rejoice at what Jesus has done to save you. Look at verse 22, Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, as the psalmist is writing this down, there's two levels of fulfillment. There's a way in which this is true of just this psalmist and his people. He's saying, well, listen, we're the people of God, or he's building his plan of salvation upon Israel, and the nations have rejected us, and yet God still chooses his people, right? So for them, there's a meaning that applies to them, but there's also, we know this in the New Testament, there is a bigger picture thing that God is saying in verse 22. When God inspired the psalmist to write these words down, he's looking ahead to the cornerstone that he is going to lay in the future. There's another king coming, and he will be the ultimate cornerstone. You can track this theme of the cornerstone throughout Scripture. It starts back in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this about the cornerstone, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, I'm laying in Jerusalem a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. So God is going to lay a cornerstone. His people are going to trust in it, right? Then we come to our passage today, and the psalmist adds another idea to that. When God comes and he lays this cornerstone, the cornerstone is going to be rejected by men, right? Verse 22, Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Then we come to Matthew 21, and Jesus says, I am that cornerstone. So, after having said that, the prophecy comes true from here in Psalm 118. Jesus is rejected. Right? The people, the Jewish leadership reject Jesus to a point of death on the cross. But God is not finished with that cornerstone, Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead. And then we come to Acts chapter 4, and Peter ties it all together for us. Well, what does this mean about this cornerstone that was rejected and God would build on it? Look at what Peter says about Acts chapter 4. He's preaching this in the temple. He says, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man who was lame, stands here before you in good health. Now, Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, God's plan was that Jesus would become the only way of salvation by being killed. This is God's plan, and he's accomplished it. Look at Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Over and over again in the New Testament, this is quoted of Jesus. And then verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoice at what Jesus has done to save you. Now look at verses 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Do you know, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, just a few couple of days before he was crucified, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people were shouting, right? There was a big crowd, and they were greeting him, and they were laying down palm branches, and they were quoting these two verses in shouts of welcome to Jesus. They quoted verse 25. It says, O Lord, do save. If you translate that to the Hebrew, there it's Hosanna. They're crying out to Jesus as he comes in the city. Oh, Lord, save us. Hosanna. And they also quoted verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Go look it up in all four Gospels. These verses are quoted. It's what the people said. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And what they're doing is they're saying, listen, in the name of the Lord, I will do valiantly. In the name of the Lord, I will cut off my enemies. They're saying, Jesus, will you save us? Will you deliver us, Jesus? You're the one coming in the name of the Lord. And Jesus had every intention of saving them and delivering them, but not in the way that anybody expected, right? Jesus would save them from their sins. He would deliver them from the power of Satan. But the way he would do it is by letting them kill him. So he might take their punishment on himself. How can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Well, you have to rejoice at what Jesus has done to save you. Listen, brothers and sisters, I know my heart. Here's how this goes. Why am I not thankful? It's because I'm thinking about all the things that I'm disappointed about. And I wish this would have gone better, and this didn't go good, and I blew this. But I get all focused on all those failures and disappointments and pain that God has allowed into my life. And so I don't feel very thankful. But if that's what's in my heart, what I need to do is I need to stop and look at Jesus. I'm thinking, oh, I'm suffering so much. Am I suffering like Jesus suffered? Am I suffering like he suffered for me? Right? If Jesus was willing to come and give his life for me, am I willing to suffer with him? Am I have a heart that's truly thankful? I gotta fix my eyes on Christ and what he's done for me. He was willing to be rejected on my behalf. How can I have a heart that truly overflows with thankfulness? Well, rejoice at what Jesus has done to save you. And eighth, believe what God says about his relationship with you. Believe what God says about his relationship with you. Look at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. In other words, bring your sacrifices and worship him. Then verse 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. You see how personal this verse is? Here's how it is for us. If you trusted in Christ, God says to you, my love for you is steadfast forever. And then he invites you to respond to him and say, God, you are my God. You are my God. And it's in this that there's going to be thanksgiving flowing out of my heart. This is where he started, and this is where he stops. Verse 28, right? We're back around to the start. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Where are you at this Thanksgiving season? Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ, don't be content. Don't be content with giving thanks that your heart isn't in. That's just not right for us as his people. So here's 8 steps you can take to have your heart be in the thanksgiving that you offer. Believe what God says about his relationship with you. Trust him with your problems. Face those problems head on. Brag about his power to save. Know that he has a plan, even in your pain. Come into his presence and worship. Rejoice at what Jesus has done for you. And believe what God says about his relationship with you. Okay, I want to close by giving you a chance to respond. So if you'd stand, I'm going to put the verses on the wall, the first 4 verses. So please stand with me. This is a chance for you to say, yes, this is my God. I believe that I have this relationship with him. His loving kindness is everlasting. We just want to read together these verses, the first 4 verses. So join in with me. We'll read these in unison. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that is true. Your loving kindness is everlasting. And You have given it to us through great sacrifice, through Your Son, who You willingly had rejected on our behalf. And now, Lord, in our different situations, whether we're hurting today and we're feeling pressed in and surrounded, or whether You have delivered us, God, for each one of us, will You be our strength and our song? You will become our salvation. We trust in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.